Thank you, Mayor. And I think we'll have a response at the meeting now, I think it's next. Okay, Claude's gonna take care of that for us.
Page 516, number 582. Title, the meeting in Washington. Everyone find it. I will sing out of the mercies of the Lord forever with my mouth while I make known of faithfulness to all generations.
For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?
God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence to of all them that are above him.
O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee.
Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, they stillest them. Thou stillest them.
The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them.
Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand.
Blessed is the people that know the joyful sounds. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance.
In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted.
For thou art the glory of thy strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King.
May the Lord bless each and every one. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Apologize, my voice may be a little rough today. Been battling a bit of a cold, but as always, very happy to be here. It feels like about a month since I was here, because it has been about a month since I was here. So, always happy to see you guys. And thankful for a beautiful morning, beautiful drive out. And probably most of you know that I was in Ethiopia last week or so, and part of my work with World Orphans, which is an international organization that works through local churches to care for vulnerable families, whether it's food needs that they have, or education needs, or health needs, and we also have what's called an economic empowerment program, which really helps families to start businesses, to get back on their feet financially so that they can become independence. So it's always a great joy for me to get to go. And every year we host a pastors and leaders conference. This year we had 24 churches were there with representatives, so the ministry in Ethiopia just continues to flourish and to grow. And I was able to do a couple talks. It was a two-day conference on just really God's heart for the orphan and for the widow and for vulnerable people. This is really maybe one of the most motivating things for God, is to care for those who are in need, those who are vulnerable. And so we talked about that, and then we also spent a little time talking about, well, what's our response then? How should we act towards the vulnerable, those who are in need? And it was just an awesome time of encouragement, a lot of prayer. And one of the amazing things about the church in Ethiopia is, yes, they're getting financial help from the United States, including our church. We have a partner church in Sheno. But they have really caught the vision and caught the heart of this. And these are many very poor churches that don't have nearly the resources even that we do here at Pleasant Grove. But they are committed to providing for families just out of their own congregations. And they actually have what is called, all these churches together have what is called the Generosity Fund that got started last year at the conference. And what happens during that time is that everybody who's there, all the pastors and caregivers from their own finances they give to this fund, and then it's distributed to all the other churches. And so last year they were able to support 24 families. This coming year they'll be able to support 48. So they actually added an additional one. So it's super encouraging just to see churches that have really bought into the vision of caring for the poor and caring for those in need. And it's great and it's awesome. I think it's a huge privilege for us to be able to be a small part of that in the finances that we give. This year I was able to go out to our partner church, Sheno. It's about 50 miles from Addis. It took us 4 hours to get there, to go 50 miles. Large part due to traffic and road conditions and just everything that you can imagine. Things are a challenge out there, but they were so blessed. And the word that they use, it's just like, it is an honor for us that you would come and visit us. And so we got to sit with the pastor and the elder, one of the elders. It's a small church, very rural. It's a farming community, lots of open farmland and grazing pastures and lots of cows and chickens and goats and all that kind of stuff. So I feel like we'd fit right in out there, you know, to be honest. I think most of you would feel quite at home. But we sat with them in their small cinder block church. And right now they have four women that they're caring for. Actually, that's not the four women that we're kind of helping to support, but they're supporting an additional three women out of their own congregation. And four of the seven were able to be there. Just got to hear their stories of really these are the poorest of the poor. These are the ones who are on the brink of starvation, just completely desperate. And they often get referred to the church to become a part of the program. And there was one woman who came. I forget her name. But she basically, her husband had died, but she was pregnant at the time. And had a couple other children already. Went to the doctors, and the doctors were basically telling, like, listen, you need to abort this child because you can't care for it. And they were telling her things like, this kid's going to be born with two heads. Like, that's what they told her. And she actually went and was going to go to the doctor to have the child aborted. And she said, I just felt this strong message or urging from God, is what she said, that I shouldn't do that. And she went ahead with the pregnancy, not knowing really at that time how she's going to provide for this child. And the child was born, you know, perfectly healthy, perfectly normal. One head. That would have been, I don't know. And she named, it was interesting, she named the child Amen, is the name of the kid. And I think just she got connected with the church and is raising the child, building her own little businesses. I think she had chickens that she had bought and was selling vegetables. That kind of thing. So that was just an awesome time to go see them. One thing that they did say, and we kind of have this little QR code that they handed out to you. There will be a technology seminar after, led by the youth, if anybody doesn't know how to use a QR code with your camera, to get yourself a little link. But there are more prayer requests. I put some prayer requests and pictures of Sheno up there. But one thing that Pastor Mulugeta did say, he's like, there's so many. I just wish that we could support more women, because there's so many in our community. So please be in prayer, just that God would provide the resources to pray for them. Kind of the highlight of the week. So we had the conference, we did some church visits. The highlight of the week, though, was the graduation. And that's typically, after 5 years of being in the program, women caregivers, not always women, but mostly, but caregivers have developed a business where they're financially, they can provide for their family, and they no longer have a need for kind of that temporary monthly, you know, food basket and education stipend and stuff that they get. So they always hold a big graduation for these people. And it's not really a see you later, you're on your own. I mean, in a sense they are, but it's just kind of a continuation of the relationship where these women no longer need the financial assistance, but they have been connected relationally with the church now for 5 years. And many of them weren't believers when they started, but now they are believers. And so the graduation is always a big deal. This year there were 19 graduates, kind of a small class. I think last year we had almost 60 that graduated from the program. But I've got a couple of these. I'll put this one in the back with the other one. This is all of their stories about these different women and their kids and kind of where they came from. I think you'll find it, you know, feel free to take one of these home and then kind of like the library, you know, check it out and then bring it back for someone else to read. But I think you'll be especially encouraged by the wonderful stories that these women have of how the church has really helped them, not only financially, not only socially, but spiritually as well. So that was always an amazing experience to kind of get to be a part of that graduation. So as I mentioned, we do have a page on our website with some prayer requests and some pictures and things like that. So I'll be posting the graduation video. They did like a 35-minute video with all the stories from all these women. So once we get that, I'll post that up there. So if you're interested to go watch. And I just want to thank you. And I know Pastor Mulugeta would want me to pass this on to you. Just what an encouragement is, even aside from the dollar amount, just to know that there's a church. And I tell them, like, this is a praying church. I said, we spent a lot of time in our Sunday mornings talking about prayer requests. You know, who's sick? What's going on? How are people doing? And I said, I know one thing for sure. We may not be able to travel there, you know, and come visit you, which that offer is open if anybody wants to go with me. We'll work up a trip. But I said, I know that they will pray for you. I know that they will lift you all up. So, again, on that website, I put up some prayer requests just for that. And I did want to mention, too, World Orphans is kind of a worldwide thing. On November 9th is kind of the worldwide, what they call Orphan Sunday. And really, it's an opportunity to plead the cause of the widow, as Isaiah says, the prophet. And so we're going to kind of have a version of that here. And you're going to get to hear, I get to recycle two of my talks down into one, kind of a mashup. So you'll get to hear a little bit what I was speaking on in Ethiopia there on November 9th. And we'll talk a little bit more about just what's going on and what we can do to be a part of, not only locally, but internationally as well. So I think that's all my update. I used up all my time. Now I'm time for my sermon. So
are you recording?
Mike, are you recording?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, he's good. All right.
Weren't you going to request also maybe a small increase in our funding?
Yeah.
Or do you want to talk about that?
Well, maybe as some I could introduce right now and just, you know, we could pray about it for Orphan Sunday. As I said, the biggest request, they have lots of needs. They've got, you know, a little kindergarten there that the church runs. They're praying for increased enrollment. It's a highly Orthodox area, so people don't want to send their kids there because they'll get Christianized, you know, or they'll get converted and all that kind of stuff, which is great, but they're praying for increased enrollment. They have some needs related to, like, the playground equipment and stuff like that. But he said the biggest thing that they really would love to see is to be able to support more families in this program on a monthly basis. So I asked Mike, you know, maybe if we could just consider that and pray about that over the next month. You know, if the Lord would have us to increase our monthly giving. Yeah. It's about $50 a month over the course of 5 years. Really helps one family, you know, become independent. And it's a huge life-changing thing for them, as you'll be able to read in this little magazine here. So, but maybe we can pray about that. Is that okay? Pray about that for the month. Okay. All right. Well, thank you for indulging me on that update. And I appreciate your prayers and just your support and all the love I feel as I get to go and represent you all over there. So, all right, well, we're continuing here our study in the book of John. We're getting close to the end of it, so that's exciting. But we're going to be in John chapter 20 here, verses 19 through 23. And I think every time I've spoken on John, I've reminded you, like, the reason John's writing this, right? If you get nothing out of this whole 10-year study of John we've done, or however long it's been a while. He's trying to increase our trust. He's trying to increase just our faith that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one we need to put our trust and our confidence in. That it's not in ourselves. It's not in the world. It's not in politics. It's not in our money. It's not in anything else but him. That he is trustworthy. And he's the one who will bring us to eternal life, bring us to God himself. And so I don't think this is any it's any different here in this passage. And I think in some ways, this is an incredible, like, little four verses. I think, as I was reading this and studying this and thinking about this, to me, these four verses really summarize, in a way, the entire ministry of Christ in four verses. I think the entire book of John, all the Gospels, really from the beginning of time until the end, I think, are kind of highlighted by Christ here in these four verses. And I think what he's doing is I think he's reminding them of these things so that their trust will increase, so that their confidence will increase. Because it says that they were afraid. It says that they were fearful at this moment. Remember, their leader had just died. They were ship without a rudder. They didn't know what was going on. And I think that probably a lot of us, at some point in our lives, we have seasons of fear and doubt and not knowing what's going on. And I think that Jesus wants to remind them and give them confidence, all that he has done and all that he is going to do through them. So, with that introduction, Brother Larry, would you mind reading us John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23?
Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Bless these words.
Amen. Let me pray for us before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Once again, just the freedom, the privilege it is to gather together, to worship you, to turn our minds, our thoughts, our hearts on you and who you are. We thank you for your word that gives us little glimpses. It helps us to understand who you are, the things you care about, the things that matter to you. And Lord, we just ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to hear from you, that you would both encourage us and challenge us here today as we look at this short passage. And, Father, we love you. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So the first thing that kind of jumps out at me as I read this passage is that two times Jesus says, "Peace be with you," verse 19 and verse 21. What that tells me is that there was a great amount of fear and maybe confusion and apprehension about what was going to happen next. Remember, this is just after, Jesus had been crucified and gone into the tomb. And I think all of us, if we had spent the previous 3 years pretty much every day with someone, and they were promising certain things about how his kingdom was coming and how he was the Messiah and how he was the one who was going to save them and rescue them and transform Israel, and all of a sudden that guy is gone and dead, I mean, it would be a very fearful and confusing place to be. And so it seems to me when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," and he says it two times to emphasize that, to remind them, like, that's what this passage, I want to give you some peace. I want to give you some confidence going forward, right? I want you to, let's just chill out a little bit and settle down and let me remind you of some things so that you can enter this new phase where, you know, Jesus is leaving soon, where you're not going to be totally wrecked and tossed about like every kind of ship on a stormy sea. Like, you're going to have some confidence going forward. And I think that that's a timeless message, really, right? Because throughout generations, at all times, we tend to slip into this posture of fear and confusion. And Jesus wants to bring us back. Let me remind you of some things. Let me remind you of some things that should give you confidence, that should give you courage going forward.
Amen.
First thing I see is in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." To me, like I said, I think that this is a snapshot of the whole ministry, really, of Christ. To me, this reminded me a lot of the incarnation. Right? Because we have here a group of disciples who are locked in a room, in a closed system, if you will. That it is impossible to get in and out of this closed system. And what does Jesus do? I mean, this is like John just kind of glosses over it here, but Jesus, like, he's on the outside, right? I mean, he starts on the outside. And there is this impenetrable barrier between Jesus and those disciples. And somehow, by some miracle, he's able to penetrate that outside world and get to the inside world to where they were.
Amen.
That is a beautiful picture of what Christ did. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas, right? This is Christmas. This is the Christmas story, right? They were locked in this place full of fear, full of doubt, wandering like sheep without a shepherd. And all of a sudden, from somewhere, by some miracle, like physics does not explain this. Science, that people don't walk through walls like this. It doesn't happen. This is a miracle. That someone from outside of their closed world was able to come and enter in and stand with them. It's interesting to me that it says that there's a physicalness about it, right? There's a physicalness about it. When it says that the doors were locked, it's a metaphor, meaning that metaphorically, it means that there was a denial to the entrance to the heavens. It's kind of, a lot of times this word was used like when it doesn't rain, like, you know, when like the heavens are just kind of like locked, and like we haven't had a lot of rain here, you know, it's a little bit like that. But metaphorically, it's like basically the blessings of heaven could not penetrate into this sphere, right? And it also is like a metaphor for like obstruction into heaven, that we are locked out from heaven. So it's a physical barrier that's going on here. But this word also denotes, right, an emotional and a spiritual barrier between Jesus and the disciples. Right? So we were locked in this world that is fallen and broken and sinful. And Jesus, by some miracle from outside, from the heavens outside, penetrated that and stood among them. It says that he stood there. And really what that means, it means that he established his presence there. Right? It wasn't just like kind of he was a tourist just visiting. But this word to stand among them means to, he established something. And really it's when we talk about like fixing or establishing a kingdom. Actually, this is the word that's used. It's immovable. It's firm. It's like the foundation. When you go to establish the footer, you know, it's interesting they call it a footer, where you stand, like it's where the building stands. Like it's the same idea here. Jesus is establishing something, and obviously it was the footer for what? For the church, in a very real sense. It reminds me of John chapter 1 a little bit. I think some echoes of this. It's not the same word that's used, but it sounds very similar to me. In John chapter 1 verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us." He made his dwelling among us.
Amen.
I think that there's almost nothing more significant and meaningful when someone is scared and confused and lost and fearful and all of those things than just having a presence there. Right? I mean, isn't that what we all... Beyond anybody fixing anything, it's just nice when somebody shows up and sits with you and stands there, you know? They're just there. There's just a presence. There's something incredibly encouraging to know that we're not alone. We're not alone. Could God have fixed the human condition and the human problem from heaven? I think he could have. Absolutely. I mean, he's God. He can do whatever he wanted. But he knew that whatever our makeup is, whatever we're kind of built for, we need presence.
Amen.
We need somebody there with us. I think it was super important for us that Christ became flesh and stood and dwelt among us. I think that that gives us confidence. I think it gives us energy. I think it gives us all those things to know that, wow, he is not far off, but he is near. Amazing. He stood among them, came into that locked room. Second thing he did is really interesting and found in verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Really, the whole book of John, I would say, 99% of it, is Jesus showing us stuff. From beginning to end, right? He was showing them. In fact, John says, all of these miracles, everything that you've seen, all the stuff that he said, what was the purpose? He wanted to show them something. Right? This idea to show them is to provide proof. Right? It's to provide evidence.
Amen.
In John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Right? He's showing them kind of the same things. He says, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works. Right? That you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. So Jesus here really is showing them probably the greatest miracle that they have seen. They'd seen a lot of miracles, right? They'd seen the dead receive their sight. They'd seen the lame walk. They'd seen Lazarus come back from the dead, be resuscitated. They'd seen lepers healed. All kinds of things. They'd seen Jesus walk on the water. Lots of miracles. But here, I think Jesus is saying, like, there's one more miracle that I want to show you. Right? I want to show you my hands. Like, let me give you some empirical evidence here. I want to show you my side. I don't want you to doubt. I want you to see that this really, really happened. Because he wanted to give them confidence.
Amen.
Right? They needed, that was probably a lingering doubt in their heads, right? Did it, like, we saw him die, and he said he was going to rise again, but there were probably still some, in fact, Thomas, he didn't happen to be there, but he wanted to give them confidence because of what he wanted to show them the evidence. And so he did, which he had been doing all along, and probably when they saw this, I don't know, I mean, maybe they thought back, yeah. I mean, why did I ever doubt? Why was I ever fearful? Because I remember when he did this, and he did this, and he fed the 5,000 with loaves of bread. And I mean, just miracle after miracle after miracle. And this was just like the culmination of that, right? This was like the summary statement, if you will, of all the miracles that he did. And it says that when they saw, that word saw is interesting too, because it's one thing to see it with your eyes. It's another thing to see it with your mind and with your heart. There was like this, kind of this thing that clicked for them, it seems like, in this passage. Like, yeah, we've seen a lot of miracles. The Pharisees had seen a lot of miracles. But in this instance, it like all of a sudden it went from just their eyeballs like to their heart, to their mind and their heart. Like, oh, this really, really happened.
Amen.
This really, really happened. They went from some kind of doubt, maybe, in that fearful room where they were, to beyond a doubt. Like, there was no doubt. It clicked with them. It clicked with them. Even though they had seen tons of miracles before. And a few passages later, he's going to say this to Thomas. He's because you have seen me, you have believed. Seen with your eyes, you have believed with your heart. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I mean, that's the promise that he gives to us, right? That, we're reading about this on the page. We weren't there to see it like the disciples were. But Jesus is like, you can still have that same level of belief, same level of trust, same level of confidence.
Amen.
The other thing that kind of jumped out at me, because they saw and because it clicked with them somehow, it says that the disciples were overjoyed. Like that was the result of their belief, like their true belief, their heart belief, their understanding, like, wow, this really happened. Like there's no doubt that this really happened. The result was joy. Their fear gets transformed into joy. Right? And we see in Hebrews, I think this relates, but maybe not. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? Fixing our gaze on him, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think this is kind of an application verse for this. It's like, there's going to be times when we forget to look and see what he did. When we forget to look and see his hands and his sides. And to believe that, and there's going to be some anxiety, I think, that sets in. There's going to be some weariness. There's going to be some loss of heart. There's going to be some fear. And even Christ at times, I think, probably felt that way a little bit. But he understood that there was joy set before him. And really, Christ is set before us. And he's our joy. Right? So he showed them, provided proof for them. Not only did he enter into that room, into that locked room, that closed sphere, but he provided them proof that went beyond just the empirical data and somehow got deep into their hearts. Third thing that happened. Verse 21, it says, and again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's kind of an interesting thing to do, I think, to people. We don't often have people breathing on us. Kind of jumped out at me like, that's a little strange. There's really only two places in Scripture. I think this is a fascinating kind of part of this. And maybe the whole crux, really, of Jesus' ministry is his breath. There's two places where it talks about Jesus breathing. This is one of them. Y'all know where the other one is? Right? It's on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says that Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. There's kind of this, a breath is like two things, right? Breath is like two things, right? We breathe in, and then we breathe out. We breathe in, and then we breathe out. And I think that there's two things, when we talk about the breath of Christ, right? One of it is talking about his death. Like the last moment, that's what he does, is he takes in a breath, or he exhales a breath. And here, as he's trying to remind his disciples and getting ready to send them out, he breathes on them again. And I think that there is a real connection between the two. I think the first breath on the cross, right, is indicative of him taking on our sins, right? Breathing in our sins, taking his sins. And it says in other gospels, right, it says, when he had breathed his last, what did he do after that? He gave up his spirit, right? He gave up his spirit. Here it says that he breathed on them. What did he do? He gave them his spirit. So I think we have kind of the dual action here of one, breathing for the justification. What that means is the payment for our sin that we see on the cross. And in the second part, when he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit, right, that's the sanctification. That's the purification of his disciples. Not to forgive their sins, but really to help them to overcome their sins, right, in the past. Acts chapter 1, verses 8, you know, Peter, or Jesus is saying to them, that you will receive, right? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you with power. Actually, let me turn to it because I don't want to realize that passage. I should know it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Right? And so we see that the justification was on the cross, that he paid for our sins. He kind of took those sins upon himself with his last breath. And then his second that we see here in John chapter 20 is he breathes on them to give them the Holy Spirit, both the fruit and the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, and to send them out. So there's the justification, forgiveness of the sins. There's the sanctification. I'm going to make you whole. I'm going to give you power, and I'm going to send you out. When I think about the Holy Spirit, kind of, there's lots of things that the Holy Spirit does for us. I think the two that come to mind are, one, this power that he's talking about. The Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome sin. Amen. Gives us the strength to overcome sin. And then I also think of the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit. This is what we get when we get the Spirit. We get love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's the sanctification part of it. He turns us from people who are selfish and lustful and greedy and all of these angry and all of these sins, and he transforms us through the Holy Spirit into be something completely new. And I think there's this double action of breathing that we see. The breathing in of our sin, the exhaling of righteousness. The breathing in of our transgressions and all of our faults and everything that we've done that deserves condemnation, he took it in upon himself, right? And he breathes out righteousness and power and fruit of the Spirit and a new mission. You can't trust everything you see on the internet, but I did see this guy the other day talking about this idea of breathing. And I thought it was, I don't know, completely relates here, but I've been thinking about it just with respect to this, that there's kind of a sound that's made when you breathe. You ever thought about that? It's kind of like, right? And he was talking about this, that, you know, God has a name. There's a name that God has that's kind of impronounceable. It's YHWH. And he said, isn't it interesting that when we breathe, and he says, isn't it interesting that our very breath reminds us, and I mean, you could probably say, you know, it's, you know, I mean, you could make it whatever, but you know what I'm saying. So take it with a grain of salt. Maybe we shouldn't be reminded of baseball, but, you know. But I thought it was interesting. I'm like, yeah, you kind of got a point there. But he says, isn't it interesting that our first breath and our last breath, right, are reminders in a way from God, just of his presence and of his life-giving, gift that he's given us through Christ. You know, the breathing in, the taking on of our sin, the exhaling of his power and just the life that he wants to give us. And maybe when Jesus breathed on them, it was to remind them that with every breath you take, I want you to remember the presence of God and the power of God and the gift of God in your life. That he took on your sin on the cross. What he exhaled was the power and the fruit of the Spirit into your life and into this mission that he's given us, right?
Amen.
And that's the fourth thing that I notice is that it says he sent them. In verse 21, he said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Lots going on here. That's a pretty, like, that's a pregnant verse right there at the end. And lots to talk about there. And I'll hit it, but I'm not going to probably hit it to everybody's satisfaction. But two things I wanted to bring out here. He says that as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And it got me thinking, probably you could do a really deep dive on what does it mean that as the Father sent me, so I send you. How did the Father send Christ? And I don't know that there's a short answer to that question, but I'm going to give you a short answer. And maybe it's just a jumping off point for a deeper study and understanding how the Father sent Christ, because that's how we're being sent. And I think it gives some illumination. I think this answer will help us understand a little bit more what's going on in that whole forgiving others and not forgiving them, sending people to hell and all that stuff. Reminded me of John chapter 1, verse 14, where John wrote, "The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father." And this is how he came, full of grace and truth.
Amen.
I think that that's maybe a short answer, and maybe an incomplete answer, but I think it's a partial answer. How did God send Christ? He sent him full of two things. One, grace, forgiveness, mercy, compassion, kindness. But he also sent him with truth, basically saying, "I'm not going to lie to you about where you're at, Pharisees. I'm not going to lie to you about where you're at, Peter, James, John, you know, all you. I'm going to be truthful with you. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be kind and patient and compassionate. But I'm also going to speak the truth to you." Right? He came full of grace and truth. And I think that that's how God sends us. I think he sends us with a spirit of grace, understanding like where we came from. Right? I mean, we deserve grace. Right? If we're honest with ourselves, we're pretty rotten to the core. You know, and anybody who doesn't think that is, I would say you're lying to yourself. We understand like our inherent need for grace, because we're selfish, we're unkind, we're lustful, we're greedy. All of these things that we know are terrible. We condemn ourselves. I mean, we know it. And we're desperately in need of grace. Every one of us.
Amen.
And so it's because of that, because we understand God's grace towards us, then we can and should extend grace to the people around us. We should be patient. We should be kind. We should be understanding. But at the same time, we have to be truthful with people. We can't just gloss over things and say like, "Listen, yeah, you're a good person. You got nothing to worry about. You got a good person. You don't need to Jesus. You know, you don't have any interest in Jesus. That's okay. As long as you're a good person, you're okay." That's a lie.
Amen.
That is a complete and utter lie. Because unless we're truthful with people about their real condition and about what God has done, then they are doomed. They are lost. Now, I understand the sovereignty of God, and nobody's going to hell that didn't kind of choose to go there themselves, I think. But we owe it to them to speak truth to them. We owe it to them to be truthful. And so I think that that's... there's some confidence, I think, that Christ wants. Like, "Listen, I'm sending you out. You are part of the mission that I was a part of. You're going to carry on what I did. And you're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit behind you." And I failed to mention, but I think it's significant that these people were Jewish. They were Jewish believers. They remembered the stories of men and women who had the Holy Spirit come on them. Right? They knew the stories of David and Moses, Samson, you know, killed 50 men with a donkey bone. I mean, I might be able to get like one or two with some pretty significant bruises, you know, I don't know, but I mean, that's like the Holy Spirit power right there. They knew those stories. They knew the power. Like when Jesus said, "You're going to receive the Holy Spirit and you're going to go out and you're going to be my messengers and you're going to be full, empowered to be filled with grace and empowered to be filled with truth." I think they were pretty jacked about that. Like, it's going to be tough, but man, we got the power of Moses and David. Same power that, I mean, these are guys of legend. These are people of legend. And if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you realize, like, man, these were some studs. Like, these were some guys who, and gals who, they were supernaturally empowered to do some amazing things, to speak grace, but also many of them were killed. Why? Because they spoke truth as well. So what's the message of grace and truth? And I think it's summed up here in verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. That's the grace, right? right? If you're forgiven, your sins are forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. If they're not, then you're bound for a place of burning and destruction. I think this is a big can of worms that I'm not going to kind of get into, but I thought that there were some good perspectives on this. There's a Catholic Church perspective on this and their role within this, but this is a more Protestant understanding of this. But let me just read a couple things. So most Protestant commentators, such as John Calvin and Matthew Henry, view this verse as granting the apostles, and by extension the church, the authority to declare forgiveness or judgment based on the gospel. This is not an inherent power to absolve sins, but a ministerial role to proclaim God's forgiveness to those who repent and believe, and to warn of judgment for those who reject Christ. So basically what that means is we don't have any power to absolve sins. That only belongs to God. What is granted here, most commentators seem to agree, we do have the authority, and I would say the duty under that truth, to declare. If you don't believe in Christ, your sins are not forgiven. If you do, I can declare with certainty, with confidence, that they are.
Amen.
That's simply what they believe. F.F. Bruce says this: this is not a matter of the apostles' personal discretion to forgive or retain sins, but of their role as heralds of the divine message, declaring the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ and the consequences of rejecting him. John MacArthur said this: the apostles had no inherent power to forgive sins, only God does. What they were given was the authority to declare forgiveness or judgment based on a person's response to the gospel message that they preached.
Amen.
There's a lot there. I'd encourage you to go and study it. I know not everybody shares those opinions, but they seem to fit the context here of what's going on. Christ wanted these apostles to have confidence. They were afraid. They were scared. They were confused. He wanted them to have peace and courage in the midst of all of this. And he reminded them of four things to give them confidence. You have my presence. You have the proof. You have my breath, my power upon you. And you have both the grace and the truth that he offers that we can go into the world and share with those who may not know. Grace and truth. That's how we're to go. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short passage that, Lord, in my mind just sums everything up so succinctly. Thank you for coming into this world, into this locked, closed sphere so filled with fear and anxiety and confusion and every bad thing, Lord. And you came here and you were present with us. Thank you that you showed us who you were. You demonstrated many, many times and no more poignantly than on the cross and your resurrection. We're so grateful that we have that we can anchor ourselves to that. Thank you for the power that you give us, both the power of your death, power over sin, and the power of your spirit, Lord, to overcome, Lord, just all that is in front of us and to make us into the people that you want us to be for that sanctification. So we're so grateful for that. And Father, thank you that you've given us, you've sent us into the world. Lord, we've experienced your grace. We understand your truth. Help us to share it in ways that are winsome and honored to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.